Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Welcome to the next installment of our study in the book of Revelation, and today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5. So would you please turn with me there in your Bibles or your tablets or your phones or whatever you use to access the Scriptures. We're so blessed, aren't we, to have so many different ways to engage the Scriptures. And as you are turning there, you'll remember that Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, way back when we were in Revelation chapter 1, it gave us the divine outline for the book. God gave us a beautiful gift in saying, hey, here's how the book breaks down. In Revelation 1, 19, the words to John were, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And so in chart form, it looks something like this. Part one of the book of Revelation was chapter one, and that had to do with the things that were in the past. Specifically in the past, John had this wonderful vision of the exalted Christ, and so that was part one. Part two was chapters 2 and 3, those things which were in John's time present. And those were the letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And now, from last week, Pastor Mike kicked off part 3, chapters 14 through 22. And these are the parts of the book that are prophetic, that speak to the future and the consummation of the kingdom. And so, again, chapters 4 and 5 provide for us the prelude to the tribulation. And they contain for us a wonderful vision of heaven. Those of you who are here this morning, you got to see that video as the scripture was read for Revelation 5, and it just kind of causes your imagination to run wild about what it is like in heaven. And so these chapters 4 and 5, give us this incredibly detailed vision of heaven. Last week it included a throne, a rainbow, a thunderstorm, a sea of glass. You might put yourself in John's shoes, this sensory overload with all of the things that he is seeing and experiencing in heaven. Well, here in chapter 4, let's go back there just for a moment and hit a few of the key points just to bring it up to date, because they go together, chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, God is seated on the throne. He is the almighty ruler of the universe. And as such, he does all that he pleases, which could be a terrifying prospect, right? To think that there is a supreme being seated on the throne who can do anything he wants. If he was an evil, tyrannical ruler, we would be just living in utter terror of what he could do, what he might do. But you know what? Thankfully, there's point number 2 from last week, a key point, which is that God is holy, 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 meaning that he is pure, he is righteous, he is good. And accordingly, his judgment is also pure, righteous, and good. And that's going to be especially important for us to remember in the chapters to come. As God pours out his wrath on the earth, there are probably going to be some moments we're going to say, oh boy, is that really what God is like? And is that really just? And is that really the way it should be? And we will go back to chapter 4 and be reminded that, you know what? He is holy, 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 and his judgment is pure, righteous, and good. The third key point from chapter 4 was that God is worthy. God is worthy. Surrounding the throne are 4 living creatures and 24 elders who are continually giving him glory and honor and thanks. And those 4 living creatures are a special category of angelic beings. The 24 elders represent the church, and their worship in heaven sets for us a wonderful example of what worship of God is supposed to be like. It is to be continual. We are to be continually giving God glory and honor and thanks. Why? Because he is worthy. And so that's just a brief recap, key points of chapter 4, the throne room of heaven. Now that vision is continued today in chapter 5, but we have some added elements, okay? This is going to be a vision of the Lamb, a vision of the Lamb with the elements of a scroll, a Savior, and a song. A scroll, a Savior, and a song. So let's look first of all at the scroll, which we find in verses 1 through 4. Let's go back to verse 1. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne," again, that's the Father, "a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." Now, this verse tells us 3 important things about the scroll, okay? 3 things about the scroll in verse 1. Number 1, it is in the right hand of God. How many of you are right-handed, by the way? All right, you're all right. That's how it's supposed to be, okay? How many of you are left-handed? Oh, man, God has a sense of humor. That's all I can really say about that, okay? But in biblical terminology, that right hand, it is important in that it signifies power and authority. And so when the scroll is in God's right hand, it tells us that he is the owner of the scroll, that he is the author of the scroll, that he is the executor of the scroll. At the end of the day, it is his scroll. How do we know? Because it is in his strong right hand. All right, next verse 1 tells us about the scroll, that it is written on both sides. It is written on both sides. It says, within and on the back. Within and on the back. There are words indicating that it contains many, many details. This is no vague idea or a generalized summary. This is not Cliff's Notes, okay? This is the full thing, okay? It is a comprehensive, meticulous, detailed document. So clearly the author of this scroll has left nothing to chance. He has given detail after detail after detail. It is written on both sides, within and on the back. Number 3, it is sealed shut by 7 seals. Probably looking something like this, all right? This is probably what the scroll was like. It was rolled up a little, and then it was sealed with wax, and then it was rolled up a little bit more and sealed again. And this happened 7 different times, 7 seals. Now, why was it sealed? Really, 2 reasons. A, to preserve the contents of the scroll until an appointed time. The scroll couldn't just be opened any old time. There was a specific time for the scroll to be opened, and so it was sealed to preserve its contents until an appointed time. And then B, to preserve the contents for an appointed recipient. All right, not just anybody could open the scroll at any old time. It had to be the right person at the right time to open the scroll. And so the seals prevented tampering. The seals prevented anybody else from being able to just do whatever they wanted to do with the scroll. It was a security measure, if you will. And so the question is, what in the world is this scroll in the strong right hand of God that has writing on both sides and is sealed shut by 7 seals, waiting for an appointed time and an appointed recipient? What is this? And there are several main views that I think it's important for us to go through, because you'll probably encounter some of these from one time or another. The first main view is that it's the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the Lamb's Book of Life, containing the names of all of the redeemed, past, present, and future, those who will dwell with Christ for all eternity. So that's one of the views. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. A second view is that it is the title deed to the earth. The title deed to the earth. What does a title deed do? Some of you work in real estate and you deal with deeds. What is a deed? It tells you who owns it, right? Who owns the property? Well, according to this view, the title deed to the earth was first given to Adam. It was forfeited by his disobedience. It was then claimed by Satan, resulting in Satan's control of the world, and is ultimately reclaimed by Christ, who is the second or the last Adam. All right, so that's a very common view. It's the title deed to the earth. Very similar to this, just a little bit different, is number 3, that it is a will and testament. It is a will and testament. What does a will and testament do? It confers an inheritance. In this case, it confers the inheritance of the kingdom. Again, very similar to the title deed view. And an argument for this view is that at the time of John's writing, A will was the only type of document that was actually sealed with seven seals. And so potentially, people in John's day, they would have said, oh, a scroll with seven seals? Well, duh, this is a will and testament. And so there are some strong arguments for that particular view. And then view number four, this is God's end-time playbook. This is God's end-time playbook. By the way, congratulations to the Cadillac Vikings in winning a playoff game last night. I woke up yesterday and it was 5 degrees, and I thought, wow, what a beautiful day for football, right? But yeah, man, they're tough kids. Way, good job. Way to go. So in terms of it being God's end-time playbook, it is his detailed plan for ushering in the millennial kingdom. This is how it's going to happen. This is God's plan for bringing all things once and for all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so according to this view, the scroll really represents what we have in the remainder of the book of Revelation. The remainder of Revelation actually is the contents of the scroll as God's end-time playbook. So those are the four main views: the Lamb's Book of Life, the title deed to the earth, will and testament, God's end-time playbook. Let's just pause for a second. What do you think? What's your view of what the scroll represents? Now, as you're thinking through that, Pastor Mike and I differ just a bit on this, okay? Now, that's a nuance which doesn't in any way factor into the overall interpretation of the book or in any point of meaningful theology. But Pastor Mike takes the scroll to be number two, okay? Number two, the title deed to the earth. And again, there's some really good arguments for that. I take the scroll to be number four, all right, God's end-time playbook, how it is that he is going to usher in the millennial kingdom and bring everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Really, I think the difference is this. Pastor Mike views the scroll to be the what of the kingdom, and I view it as the how it is that we get there. Now, you know what? At the end of the day, there's probably a sense in which, yeah, you're both right, okay? And either way, we get to the same place. Still futurists still believe that the rest of the book is prophetic and that it's God's plan for how things play out. Here's the key, literally. The scroll is the key that opens the door to the coming kingdom. All right? The scroll is the key that opens the door to the coming kingdom. It's the first domino that sets the events of the last days in motion. And so let's move on to verse 2, where we learn a little bit more about the scroll. It says, "And I saw a mighty angel." Now, just stop there just for a second. We already know all angels are mighty, right? So when it says a mighty angel, you better step back for a second, all right? This is a special angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, think about that. So far in this vision from chapter 4, we've seen four living creatures. And if you remember from their description, they are majestic, glorious, angelic beings. A little creepy, to be honest with you. But they are fabulous in description, four living creatures. We have 24 elders representing the church. These are probably the MVPs of the church, okay, from the church age. These are not heavenly lightweights. I have no illusion. I will not be one of the 24 elders, okay? These are MVPs from the church. And yet, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one. Not the four living creatures and all of their majesty, not the 24 elders and all their MVP-ness. No angel, no human was qualified, leaving the scroll sealed and unopened. How does John respond to what he's seeing? We read in verse 4, "Then I, John, began to weep." How did he weep? "Greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." John falls apart. He falls apart. He weeps greatly, filled with despair. Why? Well, because John knows that the scroll is the key that opens the door to the coming kingdom and bringing everything ultimately under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And until that scroll is opened, the prophecies will not be fulfilled. And all of creation will continue to languish in sin, in pain, and death. Just as it says in Romans 8:22, the Apostle Paul writes saying, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Did anybody else groan this week? Anybody else weep this week? Then you have some idea of what John was feeling, what John was sensing. Church, here's the tension that we live in. We live in the tension of the kingdom. And it's best described by this theological phrase, the already, but not yet. The already, but not yet. For you see, Jesus came to earth. We just celebrated this with Christmas, with Advent. Jesus came to earth as a human, and he inaugurated the kingdom of heaven here on earth. There is a certain sense in which the kingdom really is here now. Jesus brought it. He inaugurated it, especially in that God himself now dwells within us in the person of his Holy Spirit. But church, can we agree that the kingdom has not been brought yet to fulfillment? Just look around. Just get up in the morning and feel the pain of just what it is to get out of bed in the morning. And people get sick. People suffer. People die. There is still sin. The world is still broken. Church, I bring you good news this morning. Those things will not be present when the kingdom comes in its fullness. We have a foretaste. We have a taste of what it's going to be like. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, but we live in this tension of the already but not yet. For you see, the kingdom will be consummated or brought to fulfillment when the scroll is opened and sin is judged and Jesus returns and everything is made the way that it is supposed to be. That is the significance of the scroll. That is why it matters so much. That is why, in the meantime, we groan and we weep and we say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." The scroll is the key. It is the trigger for the events that lead to the consummation of the kingdom. But it cannot be opened until one who is found worthy opens it. And if it is not the four living creatures, it is not the 24 elders, it's not even the mighty angel in verse 2, then who is worthy to open the scroll? Which brings us to the second element of the vision, a Savior, in verses 5 through 7. A Savior. Look with me at verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Good news, John. Stop your weeping. Don't be distraught because there is one who can open the scroll. If the scroll is the title deed to the earth, then we have found the rightful owner and the appointed heir. If the scroll is God's end-time playbook, then we have found the one who will execute the plan. It is a Savior who is described in three different ways. First, it says of him, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah in verse 5. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, fulfilling the blessing. If you go back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 through 10, Jacob gives blessing to his sons, and the blessing that he gives here is fulfilled in Genesis 49:10. Jesus ultimately is the fulfillment of that blessing and prophecy. The Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah, and he would in fact have the character of a lion, dignity, sovereignty, courage, power. This would be the Messiah. Next, verse 5 tells us that this Savior, the one who is able to take the scroll, is the Root of David. Now think about that for a second, the Root of David, because this is potentially confusing. In fact, the Pharisees got hung up on this. They struggled with this big time in Matthew 22. On the one hand, the Savior, Messiah, as prophesied, would be from the kingly line of David. But here it says he's the Root of David. Root precedes Tree. Okay, root. How can that be? How can the Savior come after David and also be before David? How is that even possible? Such an individual would have to be both human and eternal. Which narrows the field significantly, doesn't it? Next, the Savior was described as a lamb. And this is really the key, the main thrust of Revelation chapter 5, the lamb in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We see some significant things here about this lamb. Let's talk about them. First of all, the lamb is slain. The lamb is slain. Must have been kind of a gory kind of picture that John's getting. The picture of a lamb who was slain. I think the actual Greek term here used here is slaughtered. It's a slaughtered lamb. This is the lamb of which John the Baptist spoke when he said in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It's the lamb that we remember as for his sacrifice for our sins every time we have communion. John saw the lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. But here's the really cool part. You ready for this? Not only is the lamb slain, what else do you notice about how John describes the lamb? What is the lamb doing? He's standing. How is a slaughtered lamb standing? How does that work? How is that even possible? Well, because it says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, the Lamb, died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried." And then what? "That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The slaughtered lamb was raised from the dead. The one that was slain is now doing what in John's vision? He's standing, and now he lives forevermore, which is what it means in verse 5 when it says, he has conquered. The Lamb has conquered by virtue of the cross and the empty tomb. The Lamb conquered sin, death, and Satan. And church, that spirit of the conquering Lamb, where is he today? He dwells inside of you. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, Romans 8:37, knowing all these things, church, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We conquer because dwelling within us is the Lamb, is the Spirit of the Lamb who has conquered, the one who was slain but now is standing. So the Lamb is slain, the Lamb is standing. Also, the Lamb is strong. How do we know that? Go back to verse 6. The Lamb has seven horns. Seven horns. Whenever we see horns in the Bible, what is it referring to? Strength, might. And how many horns do we have here? Seven. And that number seven consistently in the Scriptures, what does that refer to? Completion or perfection. And so when you have seven horns signifying, we have horns signifying strength, and you have seven of them, what we have here is complete and perfect strength. The theological term for that is omnipotence. Omnipotence. This is Almighty God. And so the Lamb is slain, he's standing, he's strong, he is also seeing. Go back to verse 6 again. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven eyes. And again, we have the number seven signifying completeness, which tells us that the Lamb with seven eyes has perfect vision. Perfect vision. He sees all and will judge all based upon what he sees with his perfect vision. Every thought, every word, every action, every motive of the heart, it is seen perfectly by him, and so he will bring perfect judgment because of his perfect vision. And so when you put this all together, The one who was able to open the scroll is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He's a lamb who was slain but now is standing with seven horns, meaning he's all-powerful, seven eyes, all-seeing. Only one possible candidate who checks all these boxes, and that is who? Oh, it is Jesus Christ. As the Lion of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb of God, he alone is worthy to inherit the title deed to the earth. He alone is worthy to take God's playbook and to execute every detailed plan that is written in it, because he alone is both the Lion and the Lamb who has conquered. Those are pretty different roles, aren't they? Lion, Lamb. David Jeremiah says this about these roles. He says, a lion and a lamb are a study in contrasts. The Lamb of God was Jesus at his first coming. The Lion of Judah at his second. The lamb is meek. The lion is majestic. The lamb was judged. The lion is the judge. The lamb brings the grace of God. The lion brings the government of God. And again, we must, as people of the book, it is both and, right? It's not either or. We tend to like to choose one or the other. It is a both and scenario. Jesus is all of these things. We don't get to pick and choose what we like, what we don't like. This is who he is. And so this leads us to a purpose statement for this section of the book of Revelation. This was helpful to me in kind of condensing it and saying, hey, what really is this part three of Revelation all about? And the purpose statement comes from Mark Hitchcock, and he's a professor, and he says this. He says, the purpose statement for this part of Revelation is to give believers the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king, with a view towards calling them to faithfulness and godliness. Right, I believe that's written in your notes, so you can take some time to digest that later. But the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes king, with a view towards calling them to faithfulness and godliness. You may wonder, well, hey, Chad, and we'll talk more about this in the future, but if the church has been raptured before the tribulation, before things start to come about with God's wrath, why do we care? Why do we care about what's written in the book? Is it even relevant for us? And I believe, it is so, so relevant, because it is meant to stimulate us to purity and to urgency and to encourage us, because you know what? Just as it encouraged John's original readers, the seven churches in Asia Minor, and all the difficulties that they were going through, they needed to be encouraged to know that, God is on the throne. He has a plan. He is working out his plan. And ultimately, Jesus is going to come back and make everything right, and our time of weeping and groaning will be over. Is that relevant? Was it relevant then? Was it relevant today? And so what kind of people ought we to be in the meantime? We ought to be people of holiness. We ought to be people of urgency. We ought to be those who are geared up and equipped and passionate about sharing our faith with others, because this is coming. Because this is coming. Well, and finally in verse 7, the moment that John has been longing for, it takes place. Jesus, the Lamb, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, the Father. Again, think of the ramifications and the importance of this momentous event. Events have been now been set in motion that will end the tension of the already but not yet. The king and the kingdom will be coming. This is the ultimate answer to the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so how do you, imagine you're there and you're watching all of this, how do you respond? Will you do it with worship? Because heaven once again erupts in a song in verses 8 through 14. The weeping ends and the praising begins. And we certainly understand why. John MacArthur says this. He says, the spontaneous outburst of worship results from the realization that the long-anticipated defeat of sin, death, and Satan is about to be accomplished, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return to earth and triumph and establish his glorious millennial kingdom. The church will be honored, exalted, and granted the privilege of reigning with Christ All of the pent-up anticipation of millennia finally bursts out at the prospect of what is about to take place. That is the worship service that is going to take place in verses 8 through 14. So let's look at this song that is sung in heaven. The worship service erupts when Jesus takes the scroll. First of all, let's look at the subject of the song. The subject of the song. Again, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before whom? The Lamb. Oh, it keeps coming back to the Lamb, doesn't it, in this chapter. Each holding a harp or a guitar and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So again, who's the subject of the song? The object of the worship. It is the Lamb. You know, interestingly, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb 29 times. Chew on that just for a moment. It tells us something about the importance of the role and the theme of Jesus as the Lamb. And it's interesting to trace that throughout Scripture. This chart was particularly helpful to me. In the Old Testament, the question is, where is the Lamb? Right? We had the whole sacrificial system, and they knew it pointed to a Messiah, to a Savior to come, but he wasn't there yet, and they're saying, where is the Lamb? I think of Abraham climbing up the hill with his son, and his son asked the question, where's the Lamb? That's the theme of the Old Testament. But then in the New Testament, as we saw in the words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus came in his incarnation. The Lamb came inaugurating the kingdom. The Lamb came and sacrificed himself for our sins. And now in Revelation, the theme becomes worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And so to the Lamb, they sing in verse 9. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God and from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Whew. Don't you just wonder what that looked like? What it sounded like? The voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That word myriad is an interesting one in the Greek. It literally means 10,000. But I don't think it meant literally 10,000 because it was the largest number that could be expressed in the Greek language. So that's all they had. That's all they could do. It's like us saying a bazillion, right? Ben, how many are in a bazillion? Yes. So it's just the point is, man, more than I can count. Innumerable. An incalculable number of angels. And again, we did our series on angels and talked about their magnificence and how mighty. Just imagine an incalculable number of those who are singing together in worship of the Lamb. What must it be like? In verse 12, it says, they sang with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Here, the angels, they bestow upon the Lamb seven accolades. Seven accolades. Now, it's interesting, if we were to go back to Jesus' incarnation and to his first coming here on the earth, this is not what he received when he came the first time, was it? No, when he came, he received humiliation. He received persecution. He received insult. And ultimately, he received crucifixion when the Lamb was nailed to the cross. But now, as he takes the scroll, he is bestowed and acknowledged with these accolades from the angelic beings. He is rightly worshiped for who he truly is. He should have received those things the first time because that's who he was. But he came and he was humiliated and died for our sins. Now he receives the honor that he is due. And so he is the subject of the song. Next, let's look at the singers of the song. Because it ends up, it's amazing enough to think there's a bazillion angels singing in worship, but there's more. Watch what happens in verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne, that's the Father, and to the Lamb, the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, remember, who was the subject of worship last week in chapter 4? The throne sitter, the Father. Here in Revelation chapter 5, the focus is worship of the Son, the Lamb. And now here, the worship mingles. And we have worship of both the throne sitter and the Lamb, the Father and the Son. And now the section ends with both of them being worshiped together. And it says in verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. So now watch what has happened here, okay? Back in chapter 4, who were the worshipers? Four living creatures, 24 elders. But now, watch what has happened. This worship gathering has mushroomed, okay? It has mushroomed significantly. We had four living creatures. We had 24 elders. Now we have this bazillion angels. And now then beyond that, we have all creatures. We have these circles of worshipers, all focusing their attention and their adoration where? On the Lamb. This chart, I don't know about you, but I could stare at this for a long time, and it just ministers to my soul to really get a clear picture of that this is what life is to be about, right? The Lamb at the center. If it is true for the inhabitants of heaven that the Lamb is front and center, that their worship, their adoration is directed to the Lamb, how much more should it be true of us? As we bring this message to a conclusion, I just want to ask you some personal questions about who or what is the center of your life. What is your life centered on? Does your life look like this? Or is there something else in that circle? And would you use this passage, would you use this diagram to recenter, to reorient your life to the Lamb? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I appreciated so much Brooks's testimony in preparation for his baptism next week. I think that's what's happened for Brooks. A recentering, a reorientation, and by his testimony, he was in the center, you know? He was the one, self was in the center. But now he's come to this place, this point where, you know what? No, Jesus, the Lamb, is the center. And there are some of you who are here this morning in the sanctuary, in the commons, who are worshiping at home. You need to do the very same thing. As you see the reality of heaven, as you see the significance of the judgment to come and the significance of the throne sitter and the Lamb, it kind of puts everything else in kind of trivial perspective, doesn't it? Would you use this passage in this moment to recenter your life on the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and who is coming back soon to consummate his kingdom. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Our tension, our kingdom tension will be resolved because it says there, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage. I even thank you for this concluding diagram and for even how it relates to Brooks's testimony today. And I pray that you would connect all of those dots for each one of us today. And Holy Spirit, where we have centered our lives on other people, other things, when we have centered our lives on ourselves, things of trivial nature, things that are temporal, things that are not going to last and stand the test of time, things that are ultimately going to burn up. God, I pray that right now we would be about the business of recentering. The Lamb is on the throne. The Lamb deserves our adoration. We worship the Lamb. And thank you so much for all that he has done for us. It's in the name of Jesus, the Lamb, we pray. Amen.